Well, I will ask you sincerely to pray with me, and for all of us, that we would hear God's word, that we would be courageous in our obedience to that word, and that we would be humble. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you asking, O Lord, that you have your way in our minds, in our hearts. Lord, that not only do we, all of us, seek true submission to your word, but that all of us love one another. And that we know the bonds of peace and unity that we have in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So brothers and sisters, and I like saying those words, this morning I want to ask and attempt to answer this question: why have we not been meeting together physically and in person as a church? And as I, and really as we, the elders, expressed in an email a couple of weeks ago, this is no light or trivial decision to be made. In fact, it is a decision that should be made only with a real sense of fear and trembling. And I don't say that to be overdramatic. I mean that with a real sense of fear and trembling. What we're talking about here is the assembling together of the church according to the will of God to engage in the worship of the only true and living God. That's a big deal, and that is sobering. And I want to start out by suggesting that if we don't feel that, then we're fundamentally unhealthy. Perhaps we just took it as a matter of course. Well, of course we stopped meeting. It's obvious. It's clear. And never gave a second thought to it. I would suggest to you that if that were the case, and I hope it's not for any of us, but that's a sign that maybe there's something, the problem, and that we can repent of, and that God can do a work in us. So let me ask again, why have we not been meeting together physically and in person as a church? We're probably all familiar with these verses in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. The rulers, elders, and scribes called the disciples, and they charged them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then in chapter 5, the high priest questioned the disciples, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." I sometimes get nervous about, we can just proof texting, and these are verses we hear often, and certainly we need to take these in context, but there is a clear principle here that these verses very, very clearly express. We answer ultimately to an authority higher than the government, to that divine authority from which the authority of the government itself is derived. So we must always remember this, and we must always be ready to obey God, in your handout, rather than men. Are you ready to do that? So are we in a situation now where we find ourselves obeying men rather than God? Let's take this time just to, I want to carefully think about these things. If we can obey God rather than men, there's also a very clear principle that we obey God by obeying men. The Bible tells us that we are to be diligently and actively, and if I could say earnestly, submissive to the wicked governing authorities. You might be asking, maybe right away, does the Bible really say that? Didn't you just put some words in the Bible that aren't there? I don't remember reading those exact words. Does it really tell us to be subject to the wicked governing authorities? Now, maybe you say, well, I don't want to know. Maybe you're ahead of me in saying, well, what's the issue here? Should we be meeting as a church? But we cannot answer that question. We cannot. Unless we have gone deeper and more fundamental and examined our hearts and our understanding of these basic fundamental principles. So this is important regardless of this bigger, this decision that we're talking about. The reason I said what I said and the way I said it is because it can expose this fact that sometimes we hold the opposite belief, that the Bible tells us to be subject only to righteous or at the very least moral and good or maybe even just reasonable authorities. So we need to ask ourselves this question, what kind of authorities are we called to submit to? And when are we allowed not to? The Bible itself makes no distinction between wicked and righteous authorities, between reasonable and unreasonable authorities. This is something that I find over and over again, really, in all of our relationships to authority, whether it's a wife to her husband or children to their parents, or men in submission to the church. This is a principle where we have to watch out how this applies. So Titus chapter 3 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And he doesn't say anything clarifying. 1 Peter 2 says, be subject for the Lord's sake. And again, I don't want to be throwing these out as proof texts. I want us to listen to them and grasp and understand them. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. And it continues on. We'll come back to what it says after that in just a moment. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So we need to be clear that the authorities in the days of Paul and the authorities in the days of Peter were every bit as wicked and unrighteous and unreasonable as the authorities, some of our government authorities, are today. And yet these verses that we know and we profess our submission to the Word of God, and yet we undermine that submission, and I have in other ways and perhaps at times in this way, very often by twisting or simply ignoring in spite of the warning that those who do these things will incur judgment. I find that anytime we don't want to submit to authority, again, whether it's men submitting to the authority of the church, wives submitting to the authority of their husbands, children submitting to the authority of their parents, I find it a principle that anytime we don't want to submit to authority or find it unreasonable, we find very good reasons to throw off the yoke of that authority. Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, though we claim the authority of Christ, More often than not, we really are our own authority. Now, this goes not to whether you agree or disagree with decisions made about whether we meet. I just want to challenge us deeper down, more fundamentally. Do I actually believe in submitting to authority? Or am I, at the end of the day, my own authority? Authority is fine until I don't like it. It is true. Peter identifies the authorities as those sent by God to do what? To punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And in fact, almost all governments, even the worst and most corrupt and wicked governments, are fulfilling this most basic function at some level. If they were not fulfilling this function, we would have to say that God himself is a failure because human government is his idea. And I would challenge us that every government in the history of the world has been worse than ours. Now, I haven't verified that or really thought too much about it, but I know we have had an amazing government, historically speaking. And yet God is the one who appointed human government, most of them worse than the one America has had in many senses. God appointed these governments. They were his idea. Which is worse, a very wicked government or no government at all? Now, I know you'd like to say, well, don't ask me that question. I just say a good government. Well, that's nice, but let's think about it. Which is worse, a very wicked government or no government at all? And those who answer no government at all, and I don't know that anyone would, but have perhaps not really understood the depravity of man. We see the depravity of man in the government, yes. But take away the government, and what are we left with? In the end, we see the life before the fall, before the flood. We see life before the flood. In the end, we see what life was like before there was any king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Even when our government fails in some fundamental way to fulfill its God-given function of punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good, for example, abortion, the point of Paul and Peter is not that this absolves us of our obligation to submit to these authorities as our authorities. Jesus also taught submission to the ruling authorities, and he was a model of that submission himself. Again, verses we've heard often in discussions on this topic, but maybe we'll think about them afresh and in a new way. Matthew 22, Jesus said to the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And we sometimes find that there's a tension here. Jesus said to Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus in John 19, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" How can that be? How can any wicked man like Pilate, and he was a wicked, dirty man, have authority to crucify the Son of God? Jesus answered our question. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you by God." If there was ever a time to think that we were absolved from submission to government authority, it would be when that government sends the Son of God to be executed. But even in this time, Jesus himself acknowledged the authority that this government had from God. Now, I agree. There can come gray areas. There can come black and white areas when we obey God rather than man. But we have to be so so careful about these things. This governor was given authority from God over Jesus, his only son. And that authority ended up in sending him to the cross. There are some brothers and sisters, and I'm going to acknowledge false teachers this morning, but I'm going to acknowledge here, clearly, my dear brothers and sisters. There are some brothers and sisters who would say that our governing authority is the Constitution and not the men and women holding office and enacting the laws. In other words, we're subject not to human beings in authority, but rather to an impersonal so-called government that we call law, the rule of law. Now, I am not against working to preserve our constitutional rights and liberties. However, when the Bible speaks of authorities, and this goes to, you might say, well, I get that. I'm not preaching to one particular view. There are some here who, you know, take this principle to again, your marriage, children, to your parents. How does this principle of authority work itself out in those relationships? Men, your willingness to come under the authority of the church, perhaps at some level as vested by the voice of the church in the elders. As we think about these things, we have to think about the Bible says that it's not, when the Bible speaks of authorities, it's not speaking of constitutions or laws written down on paper or laws not written down on paper. The Bible is speaking of the currently functioning government and of those actual, Peter uses the word human creatures. That's what it is in the Greek. The human creatures holding office in our day, the emperor, the governor, the ruler, the one who is in authority. And so we understand that pieces of paper cannot carry out God's wrath. They cannot receive taxes or praise those who do good. I was thinking of the example of husbands who fail to fulfill their wedding vows. You know, I think about the wedding vows that I took to Andrea, and I think of all the things I said. I said a lot of things there, and I have not fulfilled those as I should. And even if I had been even less faithful in fulfilling them, and I had been in a sense just an unreasonable, at some level ungodly husband, we understand biblically that Andrea wouldn't be her place to appeal to the wedding vows and say that, well, that paper has been set aside, so I no longer am in a place to need to submit. Again, as I said to Andrea last night, I was talking about this, it's not my job to see that anyone submits, but looking at it from that perspective. And so once again, we must be exceedingly careful not to find ways to excuse, and I'm with everyone here. This is what we do. To find ways to excuse our disobedience to the government, and therefore even our disobedience to God Himself. Let me ask it like this: if we're not free, and I haven't come yet to this question that we're talking about, we're just trying to lay a foundation. If we're not free in the Bible to disobey the government when the government is failing at some level to fulfill its divine mandate, did you see that? If we're not free to disobey the government when the government at some level, even a fundamental level, is failing to fulfill its divine mandate, then how can we say that we're free as Christians to disobey the government simply because the government is failing to fulfill its human, constitutional mandate? I believe we need to put our situation in historical perspective. And I think what's being revealed, this is very telling about much of Christianity in America, perhaps. I said a moment ago that the Bible tells us to be diligently and actively subject to the wicked governing authorities. And I said this because our obedience to every command in Scripture ought to be earnest. Every command. And diligent, rather than lazy or, in your handout, reluctant. See, there's a joy in this. Sometimes we just look and sometimes we say, well, I will submit, whether it's to my husband, to my parent, to my parents, to the government, to the church, but it's just like this, I have to submit and I will do it. But the Bible calls us to a joyful submission, even when it's unreasonable. This is a challenge to our sinful human ways of thinking. And again, I challenge all of us in whatever relationships of authority and submission we're in. This doesn't mean that we obey the government when it commands us to do something directly contrary to what God has commanded us to do. But it does mean in your handout that we have a strong desire deep inside us to always be diligently living in submission to our governing authorities insofar as this is at all possible. Now, maybe this will be really helpful because I think this might just get to the heart and expose something that's in all of us. It is not that we only submit to God, and then insofar as the government happens to be in alignment with all of that, well, it happens to look like we're in submission to the government too. Because I'm submitting to God, that's all I'm doing. And then the government, it's in line, so it looks like I'm submitting to the government, but really it's just I'm submitting to God. No, we actively, purposefully choose to submit to our government. And that's a different mindset. Even submissively paying the taxes that our government will use at times for wicked and evil ends. Jesus said to pay to Caesar the things that were Caesar's. And you can be sure that Caesar used that money for things that were wicked and evil. We submit to, and this is very important here, we submit to our governing authorities as a means of submitting to God and as an expression, and this is liberating, brothers and sisters, as an expression of our trust in His hidden and sovereign government of this world. Now, I didn't say that we see exactly what His government looks like and what it's doing, but as an expression of trust in His hidden, sovereign government of this world. And that's the principle that lies behind all of our relationships of submission to God-appointed authority. Why do wives submit to their husbands? As an expression of trust in God's hidden, in a sense, authority expressed in their husbands. Why do children submit to their parents even when they're fallen and unreasonable at times and even exasperating as they're not to be biblically? As an expression of trust in God's hidden sovereignty and in what He has done. With this understanding then of the Bible's command to be diligently, actively submissive, even to wicked governing authorities, and also with this understanding that we must be ready to obey God rather than men, we're ready, we're in a proper place. Most of us, I think it's difficult to get to the proper place where we can then biblically evaluate and think through the issues that confront us today. Obeying God by, rather than man, obeying God by obeying man, and then obeying God by breaking God's law. That's a pretty radical sounding thing to say. Let me try to explain. One thing we need to grasp at the outset is that sometimes God's laws can appear to contradict each other, and in a sense they do. There can be at times a hierarchy in God's commands. So, in other words, In the vast majority of cases, a command should be obeyed, but in some unique cases, one divine command may be superseded by another. So we read in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat." Jesus doesn't say, well, there was an exception clause somewhere. He just says that was not lawful for those, or nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? I mean, like, I think Jesus, don't use that language. They weren't really profaning the Sabbath, were they? Jesus said, no, they profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. I believe that Rahab's lie to the men who came to her house asking about the spies, I believe that was a lie that glorified God, because it stemmed from her confession of Israel's God as the only true God, and because it was intended to protect the lives of the men in her house. When Samuel asked God, "How can I go and anoint David as the king without Saul hearing what I'm doing and then he'll kill me?" And God told Samuel, "Say this, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, in normal circumstances, we wouldn't want our children taking after that, right? In normal circumstances, that's a half-truth and a deception. And maybe it still is in these circumstances. I said it's not, but I think it still is, but it was acceptable. So while on the one hand, we must be uncompromisingly ready to obey God, we must be careful. You see, this, you say, oh, this is too much. This is hard work, right? It is hard work. We need to do the hard work of being in submission to God's word. So we must be ready to obey God. We also have to be careful to recognize there are times when one command of God will supersede another command of God. Now, sincere and genuine Christians will disagree about when does this hierarchy come into play, and they might even disagree about what the hierarchy is. Our job in these situations is simply to discern as best we can through prayer and study what is most honoring and glorifying to God in a particular situation, and then to love and respect and pray for those brothers and sisters who conscientiously differ from us. So let's consider the question of meeting together for corporate worship as a church. On the one hand, it's obvious this is a really big deal. I said at the beginning, the weekly meetings of the church, which, oh man, you know, just to talk about it makes your heart just long for it. They are not rooted just in a proof text, one or two or three proof texts. They are rooted in a biblical theology or understanding of creation, a biblical understanding of man, a biblical theology and understanding of the covenant, an understanding of redemption, an understanding of the church, and an understanding of the glory of God. That's what it's rooted in. And from all of these things, we know that meeting together as a church is according to the will of God. And that any time we despise or disregard the will of God, whether it's due to fear or laziness or misplaced priorities and idolatry, maybe just ignorance, maybe outright rebellion, we're guilty of serious sin. So I don't want to, we cannot downplay that. There is the tension. On the other hand, we know that there is no explicit command in Scripture saying, "Thou shalt meet every Sunday as a church for worship." That explains why some of you miss church occasionally when you go on vacation. or miss church when work requires. There's no explicit command in Scripture for the church to meet weekly, and here's why. Because such a command is not needed. It is simply assumed that this is what true, faithful Christians will desire and choose to do whenever it's at all possible. In your handout, what is at stake here truly is a matter of theology and a matter of the heart, not a matter of the law, per se. On the one hand, I want to point out that rather than minimizing the importance of our assembling together, someone could say, well, look, there's no law, it's just principles, so I'm free to be kind of a bit loose about this. No, the fact that it's these principles, this theology, only raises the bar and the standard infinitely higher than it could be even with a law. It's huge. On the other hand, this warns us against a legalistic and oversimplistic approach to this question of our weekly gatherings as a church. We're warned against that too. Do you see? We are in a struggle. So we have to avoid the, oh, well, it's just a principle, so we can just be loose with it. And on the other side, it's a law, and therefore we're oversimplistic in our approach to these things. So what about that really important passage in Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews 10 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking, not abandoning, not deserting the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Oh, those verses are a powerful, stinging rebuke. To what kind of people? To the people who forsake and abandon and desert the assembly of God's people. Let the weight of that hit us. The Greek word here is stronger than the ESV's neglect. Paul uses this word when he speaks of how Demas, in love with this present world, had deserted him and gone to Thessalonica. So the word here assumes a certain kind of forsaking. The writer of Hebrews has in mind those who were deserting the assembly because in some way they too were in love with this present world. What the writer of Hebrews warns against is this heart attitude of idolatry, in your handout, of carelessness and fear that was leading some professing Christians to forsake and abandon the church itself, not just its meetings, but the church and the Christian faith for the world. It is this that we must never, ever, ever do, no matter what the government might ever say. The writer to the Hebrews immediately follows his command not to forsake the church for the world with these words. So he explains what he has in mind. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" And how were some of these people doing that? By abandoning the Christian faith, by abandoning the church, by no longer assembling together, they had forsaken it and deserted and abandoned it. The forsaking of the meetings of the church was the symptom of the true and deeper issue, which was a rejection of the Christian faith, leading to eternal damnation. It is in light of these things we need to be very discerning about when we're willing to boldly and lovingly call people out on the basis of these verses for deserting the assembly. Once again, what we come back to in Hebrews 10 is really a matter of biblical theology and principle, and is always a matter of the heart. And again, are you seeing, we're working through this together, again, whether you come to different conclusions or not. What we have to do is to see the wrestling that has to happen, the discernment that needs to go on, the attempts to really understand the word and apply it faithfully to the glory of God. So, as elders, as we examine our hearts, and believe me, I know I can speak for us all on this, and I know for myself, we have been examining our hearts. And as we hear from all of you, what we see is that our longing for the gathering of the saints is not a forsaking. There is no disobedience here to the principle and the teaching of Hebrews 10. Our longing for the gathering of the saints has only grown exponentially during these days. I don't know that I've ever looked forward to a day, a moment more than the day that I see you all here with me. That's not exaggeration. And I heard some amens here, and probably some amens out there, right? What we see as elders is not an abandoning of the church for the world, but rather a growing devotion to Christ and His church. And so in the end, we know that for all those who are true Christians, and this is a heart check for all of us, you know, we joked around a little, but we don't want to make our streaming too good, lest people say, oh, that's good enough, I'll stay at home, this is really good. But on the other hand, we recognize that anyone who would even, we're not worried about that, because anyone who takes that approach is not a true believer. You know, so we see that as true believers in this heart check that we have, we know that this time is only going to make us all the more determined to never ever forsake or desert the church for the world. Therefore, even as we feel the pain of longing, it's a real pain, sometimes it's a physical pain, we can rejoice that longing is ours. As elders, as we examine our hearts, we know we need to make sure that we are never motivated in any way by fear. Whether it's fear of the government, or fear of sickness, or even fear of death. Now that's not saying that some, even when we start meeting, would be wise not to come on Sunday. We have to distinguish between fear and wisdom. God's word to us is always, fear not. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, brothers and sisters. And so to act or to choose out of fear is always sin. No matter what the choice is, it's sin to choose out of fear. So if we're not motivated by fear of the government, by fear of sickness, by love for this world, then why have we chosen thus far to suspend our weekly meetings? This is something of our line of thinking. And again, I hope that you're not saying, this is so obvious to me, because it shouldn't be obvious. This should be something we say, okay, I don't know what my initial presuppositions were on this side, on that side, or whatever. I want to do the work of making sure that I'm glorifying God. So this is our line of thinking. Is the government targeting or singling out the church. Maybe in some isolated instances that's happened, but not in general. We know the idolatrous, money-making god of sports has also stopped meeting. Non-Christians as well as Christians have lost their jobs. Is this a permanent quarantine? No, it is not permanent. Is this an unconstitutional government overreach? Maybe so. Let's say for the sake of argument, yes, absolutely. But we have to be careful to remember this is still our government, and these are still the ones to whom God has given authority. And authority over us. Do we have the right to peaceful protest or access to the courts for redress of perceived wrongs? Yes, we can be thankful that we do. Is it our deep desire, and I ask you and I ask myself, is it our deep desire deep down, no matter where this leads you to in the end, different from me, it doesn't matter. Is it our deep desire as representatives of Christ and as citizens of the kingdom of heaven to manifest where at all possible a humble submission even to our wicked governing authorities? And I speak for the elders, yes, it is. Whether we agree with it or not is beside the point. Since this is the course of action that our governing authorities have chosen to take in fighting this virus, including by their silence, I would suggest our legislative and judicial branches, because they're still there, they're still functioning, and by their silence and not doing anything about the governor's order, I see that they're there. And since many people are suffering economically as a result, we believe that to this point, it has been legitimate to avoid sending a public message to our community and to the world that we intend to undermine and slow down the return to normalcy for everyone. In this rare and unique case, and for the time being, including for now, for the month of May, we believe that submitting to our governing authorities, loving our neighbor, and guarding the honor and reputation of our great God's name supersedes. And you might apply these differently, but I want you to see where we're coming from, that this supersedes our calling to gather in corporate assembly every Sunday. While we make this decision conscientiously, we can also respect, though we do not agree, we can also respect those who, in spite of, and this is the key, and I'm not sure that we always see this, in spite of their deep longing to be able to submit to, not just to God and as it happens to the government, but to the wicked governing authorities, because God has commanded that, find that their conscience leads them to humbly and quietly choose a different course of action. Brothers and sisters, whichever course we take, and at whatever time we take it, we find that we are called to exercise biblical wisdom and discernment, and to always be examining our hearts before God. That's a daily thing, a daily task, daily. There could come a time when, because of our higher allegiance to God, and as we continuously exercise discernment and wisdom, we feel it's necessary to start meeting again in spite of the government quarantine. I'm saying that. I'm not sure. I mean, all of us as elders, we struggle even together on this. And so perhaps when obedience to a theology of the church would supersede our obligation to submit to the governing authorities. I don't know when such a time would be. And no doubt different Christians and churches will have different opinions about when that time has arrived. But let me say this, and I ask you, is it your desire to do this? Let us pray earnestly that such a time will not come for us. Let us not be too anxious and eager to arrive at such a time. But pray earnestly that we may continue to live peaceful and quiet lives before the world, godly and dignified in every way. I want to, before I briefly talk about this last point, I want to say that submission takes courage. Courage. Sometimes I think we view rebellion as the courageous way, as the biblically courageous way. But what I see over and over again in the Bible is that it is submission that takes courage. And also that in the end, there is joy in submission. So to children, to wives, don't fight the submission. To husbands and men in submission to those in authority over them in the workplace or perhaps to the church, don't fight submission. Rejoice in it as one who's a follower of God. I want to talk now briefly about conspiracy theories in the gospel. I was going to say one other thing here. I thought about this morning as I was sharing with my family. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. There's freedom there. There's peace. There's rest. There's joy. So in whatever circumstances you find yourself, consider that. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, be actively acknowledging Him, and He will direct your paths. One of the things that can really complicate our thinking on these things is the fact, because in the back of some of our minds, there's something else going on that's affecting our hearing of all of this. The fact that there are many false teachers preying on the church today by warning of secret, behind-the-scenes plots and conspiracies. I'm very careful when I talk about false teachers. Why do I call these people false teachers? It's not because I deny that there are conspiracies or secret plots. In Acts 23, we read about 40 men who made a conspiracy to murder Paul. In 2 Samuel, we read of the conspiracy that Absalom made against his father, David. We read of many conspiracies to assassinate kings in Israel and Judah. So why am I warning about the false teachers of conspiracies in the church today? In the first place, these false teachers don't just believe that people make conspiracies. People have been making, I'm sure my kids have made conspiracies, right? I mean, real ones. I don't know, I'm sure I made conspiracies. And so we all make conspiracies. We've been doing this plotting since the fall, right? But what the problem here is a conspiratorial, and that wasn't throwing my kids under the bus, okay? Just want to make that clear. So, what I'm talking about is a conspiratorial view of history. In other words, history, and at the very least the history we're living in today, is the product of a grand series of conspiracies or even a worldwide conspiracy and cover-up. In this way, the false teachers teach that the judgment of God at Babel when He divided the languages of the world so that mankind wouldn't be able to conspire together as a whole, right? God judged that that wouldn't be able to happen. They teach that in the end, that's been overruled and invalidated by the genius of Satan, by the genius of man, even though we know that that judgment is only undone, that judgment at Babel is only undone at Pentecost within the context of the church. The conspiracies that these false teachers peddle are far more sinister and evil and powerful than any of those more innocent conspiracies that we read about in the Bible. The false teachers may give lip service to the idea that God is sovereign over these conspiracies. But sadly, it is only lip service. Because what they're all teaching the church is that there is a competition between God and the conspiracies in which God will certainly come out on top in the end, but oh, right now, those conspiracies sure are giving God a run for the money. And though it may not be said in so many words, this is what's being taught. And so while on the one hand, these wolves promote fear and rebellion. And I'm talking about those who are really out, you know, they are actively teaching this in the church, building it, promoting it, teaching it. On the one hand, while they promote fear and or rebellion, on the other hand, they deny God's sovereignty, biblically understood, and exalt and even in some sense deify the genius of man. Never will you find more godlike men and women than in the conspiracies of the conspiracy theorists. But the Bible calls that idolatry. Isaiah chapter 8, in the days of Isaiah, the people of Judah were gripped by fear of secret plottings and conspiracies. That was all the rage in the word. So listen to what God said to Isaiah and to all the true believers in Judah and what he says to us. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts. He's the one planning history. Not these people. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. So I like what one commentator writes. I should have put this on your PowerPoint because this is really good. So listen to this. Isaiah is talking about a general approach to the explanation of events, especially unpleasant and trying events. Isaiah challenges his people to reject paranoia and see God's hand. We see the hand of the secret plotters. Isaiah says, no, see God's hand in the events of their time. To refuse to do this is to become more and more fearful, more and more unstable. Why? Because it means that our lives are ultimately in the hands of unknown powers too devious for us to know or control. This is not to deny that Satan is, there is a power, a spiritual forces behind all of the things, many of the things that happen, all the things that happen. But the conspiracy theorists, well, we'll come back to that in a minute. According to the word of the Lord, the Christian's focus on conspiracy theories, and the world does conspiracy theories too, but I noticed that Christians are especially vulnerable and prone to these things. And so according to the word of the Lord, the Christian's focus on conspiracy theories, which very often becomes an overruling obsession. So this is what we're always looking at on the internet. This is what we're looking up. This is what we're taking in. This is what we're focusing on. This is a grave sin that needs to be repented of. And those false teachers who promote this conspiratorial view of history will face a severe judgment. And I say that knowing that I face a stricter judgment for the things that I say. A true biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God over history, think of Daniel, requires that we all turn a deaf ear to those who peddle conspiracies. Psalm 33, which we'll sing in a moment. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Insofar as the nations are perpetually plotting, the plotting of the nations today is no more serious or dangerous than it was 3,000 years ago. But just as 3,000 years ago God was laughing, he's still laughing today. I am not denying there are such things as conspiracies, that as a church we can expect suffering and persecution. What I am emphatically rejecting on biblical grounds is the conspiratorial view of history, which is common to all conspiracy theorists. We saw earlier, and this is, again, maybe some of this I should have put in your handout, but listen to this, and I don't have much left if I could show you my notes, but we saw earlier this biblical principle. We submit to our governing authorities as an expression of our trust. Not in our governing authorities. I'm not that foolish, right? I know I don't trust them. But we submit to our governing authorities as an expression of our trust in God's hidden and sovereign government of this world. What joy there is in that. And yet the false teachers turn this biblical principle on its head when they say this. We rebel against our governing authorities as an expression of our knowledge of the hidden and secret conspirators governing this world. This leads me to the second reason of two that I call these people false teachers. They all claim a higher secret knowledge of the workings of the evil one, of the plans and machinations of Satan himself, or at least a secret knowledge of his human pawns. In other words, there's an elite knowledge that none of us could have unless these false teachers revealed it to us by authoritatively, notice authoritatively, explaining and interpreting the meaning of the events in this world. And then telling us about other events that only certain initiated people know about. The ones on the website or the YouTube channel. That only they know about in such a way that we're given privileged insight into these secrets otherwise covered up. In other words, the false teachers of conspiracies are the Illuminati. And so what they're ultimately doing is setting themselves up as a rival to God's inspired authoritative revelation in Scripture. Think about it like this. This will give us insight and perspective. If one of these false teachers was ever to listen to this message, and I'm sure that won't happen, but if one was ever to listen, he or she would say, would tell you, that this message is proof of one of two things. Either I am part of the conspiracy, or I've been duped and blinded by the conspiracy, because that's the whole nature of conspiracies. I ask you, how can you argue with that? I am either part of the conspiracy, and now you start looking at everyone with suspicion, slandering people's good names or not so good names, slandering it anyway. Or I have been duped and blinded by the conspiracy. That's a simple way out of anyone who disagrees. And so any evidence against the conspiracy is always automatically turned into evidence for the conspiracy. But do you see how this gives to the false teachers and to their teachings the ultimate authority of prophets and divine revelation. Brothers and sisters, I say these things because I care for the church. Truly. The Bible has already brought into the light of day the only conspiracy that as Christians and citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we will ever need to be concerned about. And that's the spiritual plotting of Satan to destroy the faith of God's elect. We do not need a false teacher to warn us of that very real danger. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," as many American citizens, I think, feel that it is. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." The Apostle Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, yes, he is prowling, he is conspiring, he is plotting. Like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us and destroy our faith." The Apostle Paul says, "We are not ignorant of Satan's designs, and so we don't need anyone else to tell us what Satan's designs are." Paul speaks in Ephesians of the schemes of the devil. And he says that in response to these schemes, we need to do nothing more than take up the complete spiritual armor of God. And what is that armor of God in the end? It is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is that, and I've got 4 stars here, so this is important. The problem is that a focus on conspiracy theories by its very nature will only ever distract us from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, conspiracy theories are a conspiracy. It's backwards, but the conspiracy theories are a conspiracy. They are a part of Satan's scheme to distract God's people from the true battle and from the true peace and hope and joy of the gospel of our salvation. If I could speak to them personally, I would call all those who peddle conspiracies to a true repentance. Not only because this practice deifies man, denies the true biblical teaching of God's sovereignty, arrogantly claims secret knowledge, and sets itself up as a rival to God's inspired revelation, but also because this practice is destructive to Christ's church, which he purchased with his own blood. I'm not talking about sticking our heads in the sand. I'm talking about seeing reality as it really is, recognizing what's really at stake with its eternal implications. This practice is destructive to Christ's church, promoting fear and paranoia where God has called us to perfect peace and trust in him. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He would use these times and his servants, the false teachers, to promote in Christ's people fear and or unwarranted rebellion against the civil authorities. And that's where I see this really playing in. It's like, well, the Bible would apply, except that there's these conspiracy theories, and somehow that skews and makes things different. And yet that whole idea we see is fundamentally contrary to Scripture. Therefore, let us in these days and every day always keep the main thing, the main thing. Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And before we get to demon behind the bushes and demon-possessed men and governors, you know, no. That's not what Paul's talking about. Look what his solution is. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and the evil day is every day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's gospel truth. Not the truth that the false teachers authoritatively tell us they secretly know. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Now look how he ends all this. Making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. It's not changed. Nothing's changed. The gospel for which Paul was an ambassador in chains, that he may declare it boldly as he ought to speak. The battle today is the exact same as it was in Paul's day. It's unchanged. The same as it was a year ago. It's a battle for people's souls. As we strive diligently by the free, sovereign grace of God to remain faithful, faithful, faithful to the end. That's the only thing we need to be concerned about. And the good news is that we have at our disposal the complete armor of God. Therefore, the victory is ours. Jesus is still today building his church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against the church's assault. Conspiracy. I decided to invent kind of the expression, I would say, conspiracy. Okay, honestly. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Brothers and sisters, may each one of us know experientially. May you know experientially every day the truth of these words. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us as we grapple, help us as we wrestle, help us as we desire above all else to be in submission to you. Expose the sinful motives of our hearts. Expose the ways that we have assumed whether one thing or another thing. And let us come wholly into alignment with your word. Help us then to love and respect and not to point the finger at the hearts and motives of those who may choose and feel differently in some of these areas. Give us love and unity in all these things. Guard and watch over your church. Guard and watch over your flock. All and each one of your sheep. Keep us from the sin that so easily entangles us. Help us to put on that complete armor of God each and every day and fight that good fight of faith. until the day when we lay hold of eternal life by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.